Holy Father, we thank you and we praise you that you've given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. And just as Jesus on the Sea of Galilee took Peter to himself and said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. So, Lord, we would lift up the words of Peter that you've given to him today as your lambs and as your sheep, Lord, and we would ask that you would do that work of feeding our souls with the good food of your word today. We bless you and give you thanks, O Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. The first thing I want to do in introducing this portion of Scripture to you this morning is to take you to the Declaration, to take you to our Constitution, and to realize that according to our founding fathers, the founding fathers of this great nation, as human beings, we are endowed with certain unalienable rights. You're familiar with this. Among those unalienable rights are the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the overwhelming majority of people in this postmodern culture would interpret Thomas Jefferson's words as a license to indulge in self-gratification, a license to indulge in materialistic excesses and immorality. After all, isn't that what liberty and happiness is all about in our day? Now, according to the logic of this present generation, if the biblical definition of marriage stands opposed to your personal experience of happiness, then we really should redefine what is marriage, right? Wrong. Well, if marijuana assists you in experiencing that great measure of happiness, then maybe that should be legalized. After all, isn't that the pursuit of happiness? And if we feel like we are bound by our biological identity that was assigned to us by a sovereign creator, well, after all, don't we have the liberty to choose and the surgical ability to correct those obvious errors that were made by our divine creator? This is the world that we live in. This is the world into which we take the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the world that people have chosen to chase after that liberty and happiness in ways that are foreign to the Word of God. Now, I wonder if the liberties that are experienced, those liberties that are exercised, and the happiness that is pursued in this present generation have actually yielded a higher level of fulfillment and personal satisfaction than in previous, more conservative generations. One of the most notorious of the 20th century personifications of hedonism was that famed novelist Ernest Hemingway. Now, Hemingway was the author of such books as The Sun Also Rises, or Farewell to Arms. But he was also a man who had a very little regard for the teachings of the Bible. He had very little concern for the traditional systems of morality in which he was brought up. He gave himself rather wholeheartedly to the pursuit of liberty and happiness. And his success provided him with a luxury and a privilege that was able to take his happiness, he thought, beyond limitations. But none of the excesses that he pursued, none of the happiness that he sought after, actually yielded its promised satisfaction. Like many, so many of the affluent individuals who enjoy the limelight for a season, Hemingway's journey came sadly to an abrupt end with a self-inflicted gunshot. On the other hand, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the unique ability to rejoice even in the most difficult of times, because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even though we do not see him now, we rejoice. We rejoice with exceeding great joy, because we are receiving right now the outcome of our faith, and that is the salvation of our souls. Our pursuit of happiness is not found in the storing up of treasure here on the earth, but in the setting of our hope fully upon the grace that will be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As believers, we have been endowed by our Creator, not merely with certain unalienable rights, but with a brand new identity and a glorious destiny beyond any imagination. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he began to identify those who believe in a most glorious way. He said in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Think about that. Think about that for a moment. We who were sinners by nature, deserving of God's righteous judgment, born into this world as children of wrath, have become gloriously. We have become the recipients of God's immeasurable, immeasurable mercy. Instead of being abandoned into outer darkness, we are privileged to walk in the light as he is in the light, and to enjoy fellowship with one another, experiencing together the continual cleansing of sin that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now, in this present life, now we rejoice in our grand new identity and the extravagant grace that has been lavished upon us. But we have to recognize that we live this brand new life in a fallen and rebellious world. That's why Peter calls us elect exiles, because he's pointing to the fact that we presently live as pilgrims. We live as aliens. We live as strangers here on this earth. Our citizenship is not here, but it is in heaven, from which we joyfully await a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, when you think about it, God could have raptured us. He could have lifted us right out of this world on the day of our redemption. Immediately after we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, he could have lifted us, translating us like he did Enoch on the day of our justification. But he didn't do that. He chose, rather, to leave us here like Noah and his family, so that we might bear testimony to God's sustaining grace even in the midst of the troubles that we face. God faithfully brings us through the storms and the turmoils of this fallen world in order that the world might witness the abundant mercy of God as it is poured out upon us who believe. Now, in this grace, the grace of Christ in which we stand, God has called us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, we are to live good lives before the Gentiles, honorable lives, lives that are lived for the glory of God, so that when they speak against us, they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits them. Now, throughout chapters 2 and chapter 3, Peter has laid out the standard for Christian living. and the results of that witness for Christ that we are to bear. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we considered the areas of divinely delegated authority to which we are to humbly submit. These were difficult words for us to receive, but we received them from God. God has called us first to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by him. Then the following week, we studied and we found that as the Lord's servants, we are to be subject to our masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. We experience that, the grace of God as he's sending us out into the workforce. And we are living examples of God's mercy, examples of God's grace as we submit to those who are in authority over us. And then finally, last week, we saw how the divine authority works in the most intimate relationships of our lives, where Peter wrote and said, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Understanding that Peter is addressing our lifestyle. Peter's addressing our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, submitted to him and submitted to the divinely delegated authority that he has instituted. Well, we're going to take it a bit deeper today. We're going to press on and take a deeper look at holy living in a hostile world. Holy living in a hostile world. 3 points for the morning, as you would expect. They are preserving unity. Second, pursuing peace. And thirdly, protection assured. God wants us to preserve the unity of the faith within the body of Christ. He wants us to pursue peace as we live our lives in this fallen world. And he has promised us a protection that would be assured by his own word. Let's begin with preserving unity. Now you'll notice that verse 8 in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 begins with the word finally. Finally, and I know that many of you feel that way when we get towards the end of a sermon. Finally, finally. But Peter is not nearing the end yet. Peter is not coming close to the end. What he's doing here is he's coming to the end of a thought. And the end of that thought is how God's elect exiles are to live in this fallen world. He's finishing up his discussions on how we should conduct ourselves in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Peter sums it up in this way: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing." Finally, finally, all of you. All of you, that is all of you who believe, you're to have unity of mind. Literally, he's saying that we should think in the same way or think the same thing. Now, we need to remember that as we introduced this book, we found that Peter is addressing believers in a variety of locations. These are people who have had a variety of experiences, people from different backgrounds. And if you count us as readers of this book, then we even have Peter addressing people of multiple generations. So how can Peter possibly command us to all think alike? You get three people in a room, you have four different points of view. How can he expect us to all think alike? Well, friends, it is because of the saving work of Jesus Christ that we have become members of the same body. We have become partakers of the same Spirit. We are adopted into the same family of God. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, He wrote to them and he said this. He said, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Again, when he speaks about walking, he's speaking about our lifestyle. He's speaking about how we live in the day-to-day life. He says we're to live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the redeeming grace of God is revealed in a transformed life that bears good fruit. And God provides that good fruit. That good fruit comes from the good seed of God's word that has been planted in the soil of our hearts. You see, the seed of God's word brings forth that good fruit. That good fruit of humility and gentleness. That good fruit of patience and love. And the unity that we are to share in Christ is described by Paul in the next two verses here in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, there is one body. There is one spirit. Just as we are called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a unity here in the body of the redeemed, those who have been sealed by the precious Holy Spirit, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. All who believe have been brought from death to life by the regenerating power of that one self-same Holy Spirit. Every believer has been humbled through the preaching of the gospel and fallen on his face before the Lord with this grace for repentance that God has poured out upon us. We're all given the same gift of faith whereby we were enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. And regardless of where we live, the body of Christ is one. And every believer that has ever lived has been baptized by the same Spirit into one body. The redeeming grace of God works in all of us a unity of mind that is humble, that is sympathetic, that is gentle. It is, my friends, the mind of Christ that we have been given. You see, when the Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Philippi, he calls them to have the same mind. And he goes on to describe that this mind that I'm calling you to is in fact the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being of in full accord and of one mind. You see, Paul is urging these believers in their sanctification to change their thinking, to recognize the fleshly patterns of our thoughts and attitudes that produce division in the body of Christ. And he's commanding them to be of full accord and of one mind. One mind. He says, do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. You see, that's of our flesh. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, those of us who are in Christ Jesus have this unity of mind that God has given as a gracious gift by his Spirit through Christ. And then he describes that mind as he describes Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So all of us, every one of us who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to reflect the mind of Christ in all that we do. You see, we have been given a new heart. We have been given a new spirit in Christ. So we are able then to live our lives in a very different way. We're to live humbly. We're to live sacrificially. We're to seek the good of others and not just the good of we ourselves. So let me ask you, has the grace of God and your understanding of His holy word, has that produced a sympathetic heart within your own chest? Do you have a genuine concern for people who are broken, for people who are hurting? Is your heart moved by the suffering of those people who are around you? Like the Good Samaritan who was moved, the only one in the story who didn't cross the street to get away from that poor, beat-up man. When people observe your life, do they see a sincere love for the brethren? Has God given you what Peter says is a tender heart? Now that you know God's great forgiveness, do you go out and offer that forgiveness to one another? Do you offer it to your spouse at home? Do you offer it to your children when they come in repentance for what they have done? Do you offer it to your coworkers when they mock you or malign you? Do you give out that forgiveness that you have freely received, or do you hold a grudge? Are you here this morning and you're still holding a grudge for something that happened 20 years ago? Do you fight back with your coworkers when they mock you or insult you? Listen. Or do you seek to display the character of Christ in all of your dealings? In all of your dealings with difficult people, do you seek to be humble, to be sympathetic, and genuinely love the people who are created in the image of God? If not, then I would encourage you to look to the cross, because it is at the cross where God demonstrated His love for you. And as we meditate upon the love of God in our own lives, the Spirit of God fills us with the grace to be able to give that love to others, even though they don't deserve it, because we ourselves do not deserve the grace and mercy and love of God that has been poured out so abundantly on us in Christ. Now, for those of you who believe, God would call you not only to walk in humility, but also to pursue peace. And that brings us to our second point. Throughout his letter, Peter repeatedly turns the thoughts of his readers to the joys and the glories of their eternal inheritance. In chapter 1, 3, in chapter 4, 13, in chapter 5, 1, and 4, he instructs them concerning Christian behavior in the midst of a suffering world. Of course, Peter holds the Lord Jesus up as the ultimate example, the ultimate model of endurance in a hostile environment. Well, here in verses 10 through 12, Peter's going to explain how we should conduct ourselves in a society that is wholly hostile to the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, this information is vital to us as much as it was vital to Peter's readers at the time when he wrote it. It's vital to us in the generation in which we live. We need to understand how to live for Christ in a hostile environment. Well, I can just see Peter sitting down to write his letter. His love for the saints and his concern for their well-being in this season of persecution is motivating his writing. And the Holy Spirit is reminding Peter of the word that Peter has stored up within his heart, even from a child. And the wisdom that Peter passes on to us comes from the Word of God. It comes from the book of Psalms, as Peter, by the Spirit of God, is bringing to remembrance that book of Psalms, especially Psalm 34. And here, as we move on, Peter is going to quote from Psalm 34. So we should understand Psalm 34. You see, in Psalm 34, verse 1, it gives us an idea of the environment in which Peter is thinking when he writes his epistle. Psalm 34, 1 says, "A psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away." Now, this incident to which Psalm 34 refers is an incident that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But rather than go back and read the whole thing to you, let me just summarize it for you. This is an amazing story. You see, David was fleeing from King Saul because King Saul was relentlessly pursuing him for 15 long years. 15 years he's pursued by King Saul. The anointing had left Saul and was put upon David. Now David is running away. Saul wants to take his life and he's running. And in his own mind, in the mind of David, his circumstances seemed so desperate that he had to flee the land of Israel. And he went and he sought asylum with Achish, the king of Gath, in the land of the Philistines. Now, if you remember that city named Gath, you'd remember that there was a mighty man who came from Gath. But just before entering into the city of Gath, David stopped in the little town of Nob, and he picked up the sword which once belonged to Goliath. You remember the story, how David slew Goliath and took his sword? Well, that sword was held in the city of Nob. But when it came down to it, David went to the priest of Nob and asked for the sword. So he took the sword. He's going to defend himself, but he's running away from King Saul. Now, with that sword on his side, remember, this is Goliath's sword. David runs into Goliath's hometown of Gath. Now, that doesn't sound like a very wise thing to do. Of course, the very sight of David carrying Goliath's sword would have enraged the people of Gath. I think it's an understatement to say that David was in deep trouble as he entered into this city of Gath. What do you do when you're at the end of your rope? You surround it immediately. You're carrying the sword of Goliath into Goliath's hometown. You enter into that city, you're immediately taken because everybody knows who you are. You're David. You're the David who killed their champion. Now you're surrounded by dozens, if at least, of people. What do you do? Well, David, in the wisdom that God provided him at that particular moment, when he was at the end of his rope, when he was surrounded, he possibly even sees the life flashing before his very eyes, doesn't know what to do. David began to act like a lunatic. Maybe it wasn't an act back then, but David began to act like a lunatic. He began beating his head against the gate. He's scratching on the wall as if to write some sort of illegible nonsense on the wall, and he allowed spittle to fall down upon his beard. The picture is incredible. He's in the midst of a crowd. He's acting like a fool. People are thinking he's out of his mind. This great warrior has finally gone out of his mind. You know what? It worked. It worked. Instead of arresting him, instead of putting David to death, Achish comes out and he says, "Do I lack madmen?" I love that. "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" So when the entire city would have cheered for David's death, when he had no place to turn, David acted wisely. David went on to love life and see good days. With the wisdom and the fear of God filling his mind, Peter quotes David, telling how we should live in a hostile society. David was in a hostile environment, and he acted wisely. We understand from the life of David that he went on to see good days. He was the king. He ruled wisely for 40 years in the land of Israel. So what does Peter tell us from Psalm 34? In verse 10 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In Psalm 34, you find that David cried out to the Lord, and God provided him with wisdom. David didn't speak an accusing word there in the city of Gath. He held his tongue. That's wise. David didn't stir up trouble and trash talk the people of Gath. No, he acted wisely, and he went on to see good days. Let me ask you this. Do you long to see good days? Do you love the life that God has given to you? Do you love this present life and look forward to the life that is yet to come in glory that God has brought you to? Do you love the days that you live in and love the time that you have to be with your children and your children's children? Then he says that you should turn from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. David actively, David creatively pursued peace with the king of Gath. He understood that at that moment, his life depended on it. He didn't compromise the word of God. He acted wisely and went on to see good days. Now, guarding the tongue and turning away from evil and aggressively pursuing peace, these are some of the qualities that should stand out in God's peculiar people. When we translate the words seek and pursue from the original language, they convey an intensity, an aggressiveness of action that are designed to motivate us or to stir us to be peacemakers, actively pursue peace, actively seek peace. We are called, friends, to live at peace with all men so much as it lies within you. Okay? So much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. Now, because we have received the blessing of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then called to live at peace with all men. Now, the writer of Hebrews writes to those who are tired, to those who are worn out from their sufferings. The address to the people in the book of Hebrews is also an address to a people who are undergoing persecution, who are going through difficulties in the same way that David did and in the same way that the recipients of Peter's letter did. But the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." What he's talking about there is as you're running the race, as you're running the race, what happens when a runner gets tired? Their arms go down. They're not moving like this any longer. Their arms go down. And he says, listen, I understand that this world that you live in can be difficult. And as you're going through your life, your arms can fall down. You may get tired in the battle that you're facing. But he encourages us. He says, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't go tired. Don't get weary of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up those arms. Strengthen those weak knees. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding in all of your ways. Acknowledge Him, and He's going to direct your paths. Now, finally, as we need to remember that our security in times of persecution, our ultimate safety in seasons of suffering, doesn't rest upon our own ingenious activities, but it rests upon the Lord's shoulders. God is the one who will protect us. God is the one who will guard us. In Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold to the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When you're in trouble, when you're feeling like there's a press of people against you, remember that the Lord is a refuge. A refuge. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Listen, if it's possible for someone who is omnipresent to be even more present, I don't think it's possible, but if it's possible, even in your time of trouble, understand that He is even more present than ever before. We think so often that we are abandoned. We think so often when we're in the midst of trouble, God, where are you? I need you. Even David said those things. But we have to understand that He is an ever-present help, a very present help in times of trouble. That brings us to our last point. And that last point is this, the protection that is assured for those who believe. Now, Peter concluded in verse 12 by promising that God's favor would be upon the righteous. And the punishment of evildoers was also something that he promised in verse 12. Now he brings that thought of the punishment of evildoers and the prosperity of the righteous. He brings that from verse 12 into verse 13, and he asks a question. And the question that he asks is, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Listen, if God has you in the palm of His hand, if He has assured you everlasting life, life eternal, beyond the grave, He's broken the power of the grave through the cross, and now you have eternal life, and nothing can harm you, nothing can take that away from you, and the evildoers will face the justice of God on the day of His judgment. So what are you afraid of? So what are you afraid of? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, and don't be troubled. Have no fear of them, and don't be troubled. He says, listen, there's a rhetorical question that Peter asked in order to show us that no one, can ultimately harm God's elect exiles who are zealous for doing good. No one can harm you because you are in Christ Jesus. Are you going to face difficulties? That goes without saying because Jesus faced difficulties. Are you going to find persecution? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But ultimately, you can't lose. The promise of eternal life in Christ, along with the assurance of an eternal inheritance, guarantees that the distresses of this present life will not be the last word in your life. That's not going to be the last word. There is a joyful end to the faith that we hold so dear. We may be distressed by the hardships that we face. We may be unglued in a time of persecution, but that's only a temporary condition. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, where he calls it momentary afflictions. Now, when you read 2 Corinthians, you find the momentary afflictions that Paul is talking about were horrendous sufferings that he faced. But here's what he says in verse 17. For this momentary light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. The things that we face from day to day, the struggles that we face, the hardships that we face, they're transient, they're temporary. There are momentary afflictions. There is something greater. There is an eternal end to all of this. We may be distressed by hardship, but that's only a temporary condition. Those who are enduring prolonged trials, and I know some of you here, And I know that some of you have gone through year after year after year of trials, infirmity. You've been wrestling with infirmity for a long period of time. You may feel as if your sorrows will never end. But I assure you on the Word of God that none of these things, none of them is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I want you to remember the scripture from Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. Wait a minute. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It is through Him, not through me. It is through Him, not in our own fleshly strength, but by the Spirit of God, that we have been loved with an everlasting love. And we can be more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. For I am assured that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't think he missed anything here. He covered it all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the hope of eternal life, the promise of a lasting peace, the assurance of divine love, and the removal of all fear from the lives of God's redeemed people is so foreign, so strange, so extraordinary to the people of this world that they will demand an account of that. How can you be so positive? How can you be so sure? Aren't you afraid of the future? Don't you worry about Muslim extremists? Aren't you concerned about North Korea? Of course we're concerned. Of course we're concerned. But we're not afraid of death because Christ has conquered death. We're not afraid of our enemies because God is sovereign over all. He raises up kings. He pulls down kings. We don't get excited about those kind of things. How can you not? We must be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. People will say, how can you be so certain that there is a God? How can you be so assured of his love for you? It is all because God, in his redeeming grace, has plucked us out of the fire, brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son for his own glory. And he has communicated his will, his thoughts, his heart through his unchanging word. And he has given us eyes to see the glory of his kingdom by his Spirit and for his glory. We now see through different eyes. But the world wants to know, why do you have this hope? So Peter writes and he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The first thing that we have to notice here is that Peter tells us to honor Christ as holy. There is no other Savior. He alone is God incarnate. He alone is the one who has redeemed us from the curse of sin. We are to set Him apart in our own heart as the Lord, the Master of our lives, and with confidence in the revelation that he's given to us in his word, be ready, be prepared to make a defense of the hope that lies within us. Do you have that hope in you today? the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Does that hope cause your heart to beat? Does it cause your heart to burn? Remember on the road to Emmaus, where they heard the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Does your heart burn for the Lord today? And when we hear the word of the Lord together, it burns in our heart the indelible love of Christ that is eternal, that has bought us, that has saved us, that has sealed us. Now, remembering the grace that you have received, as we go out into the world, as we depart from this place, we must remember that as we make an account, as we have an apology, as we go in apologetics to make a defense for the faith of Christ, as we go into this world, we are to do it with gentleness and respect. We don't walk in this world as know-it-alls, better than anyone, because we understand our sinful condition, don't we? And because God has opened our eyes to see our sinful condition, we can now walk in true humility and grace. What do you have that was not given to you? Then we should act as those and live as those who have received the greatest gift ever to be given to anyone. We did not earn this salvation. It was a free gift by the grace of God. So as we go into the world and we proclaim the gospel to all creatures, we're to do it with humility. We're to do it with gentleness. We're to do it with respect. Because those to whom we are proclaiming the good news are people who were created in the image of God, just as we were created in the image of God. Fallen as they are, fallen as we were, yet redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. With humility, with gentleness, with respect, we take the gospel into all of the world. Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." I remember one of my professors who brought this scripture up. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." And then he told the story of Lambo. Lambo. What is that? He was trying to talk about Rambo. He says, there are no Lambos in the body of Christ. He says, you're not going out there as a militant soldier. You're going out there as a lamb among wolves. Understand that they have a voracious appetite to eat you, to pick you up and spit you out. But you are to go in gentleness, because it is the gentleness of Christ. It is the grace of the gospel that will win them, that will win them to your blessed Savior who has redeemed you. There is only one God, one Savior, one Spirit, one baptism. We are to think the same thoughts, be of the same mind, be humble, gentle, and take this gospel into all of the world. Father, we thank you. We bless you. We give you praise, O Lord, for you and you alone, O Lord, have opened our blind eyes to see. You alone, O Lord, have brought us from death to life through Jesus Christ. You've imparted your Spirit to us, given us a brand new heart that has new feelings, new humility, Lord, that we would go forth into all of the world as your representatives, lambs among wolves, going forth even as you to proclaim the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would seal it up in our hearts that we might remember it, and then go forth and proclaim it into all the world. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.